God bless you for being in our worship assembly. We hope that you brought your Bible with you and we'll be willing to follow along in our study together as we're studying from the Gospel of Mark. Tonight, we're looking at Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 33. I've entitled this little section, The Day of Darkness, because verse 33 begins with this. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Our Lord's time on the cross consisted of 2 3-hour periods, from 9 in the morning to 12 noon, from 12 noon to 3 p.m. 3 hours of light, 3 hours of darkness. At noon, when the sun usually would have been at its brightest peak, darkness fell over the whole land, Mark records in his gospel. Luke says, because the sun was obscured. We don't know whether the phenomenon was confined to Judea or regions beyond, or exactly how far that darkness was. The whole land could cover quite a large area. The darkness has been called by critics of the Bible as a mere eclipse, coincidental with the events that happened on this day. But an eclipse during the Passover is just not possible, because during the Passover there would be a full moon. And a solar eclipse cannot happen when there's a full moon. For a solar eclipse to happen, the moon would have to pass between the sun and the earth. That's not possible with a full moon, is it? Because a full moon fully reflects the light of the sun onto the earth. A cloudy sky would seem inadequate also to explain a phenomenon such as this. Why was it such an event that the gospel writers had to call it darkness over the whole land, if it were a common situation? There are reasons for believing that the darkness was indeed a supernatural event. Luke tied the darkness with the rending of the veil of the temple in his gospel account in chapter 23 of Luke, which was undoubtedly a miracle. The fact that the lifting of the blackness coincided with the death of Jesus certainly leaves the impression of divine intervention, doesn't it? The darkness lingered over the land for 3 hours until the ninth hour, that's noon to 3 p.m., We cannot be certain for the reasons that God had in place in His purpose and His plan for causing this darkness, because we are just not told. However, what John wrote in his gospel probably very nearly hits the mark. Listen as I read to you some passages from the Gospel of John. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That's John 1, verses 4 and 5. In John 1, verses 9 and 10, there was true light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. John 3, 19 and 20. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. John 8 and verse 12, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 9 and verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. John 12, 35 and 36, Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." John 12 and verse 46, "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." Now, what John wrote in his gospel certainly paints a picture for us to appreciate at the death of Christ, doesn't it? In verse 34 of Mark's account, "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?' As the hours of darkness drew to a close, our Lord spoke four times in quick succession. First, about the ninth hour, he uttered this Aramaic expression, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani.' These were Aramaic words that are translated for us by Mark here, exactly as the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures translates the first verse of Psalm 22. And a question arises about this verse. Did Christ understand the purpose of his death? And if he did, why did he ask God, 'Why have you forsaken me?' The best explanation is that Jesus was really quoting from Psalm 22 and verse 1 and was not actually asking God, "Why have you forsaken me?" You know, in our Bibles, when we wish to reference some passage in the Old Testament or the New, we call out the book, the chapter, and the verse, don't we? But in the Hebrew scrolls, there were no such indications of book, chapter, and verse. And so if Jesus intended fully to call to mind to his followers Psalm 22 and verse 1, what would he have said? He would not have said Psalm 22 and verse 1, "Read it when you get home." He would have quoted that passage, wouldn't he? Especially a Jew of such dedication to the Word of God, who participated in the synagogues and read the Word of God from the sacred scrolls and gave the sense of their meaning on many occasions. Jesus quoted Scripture, and the Scripture he quoted was Psalm 22 and verse 1. Look at that passage, if you will, in your Bible just for a minute. That's the best explanation that I know of what Jesus is saying here. It's not really a declaration of doubt at all. It's really an affirmation of faith. By quoting this particular psalm, he's calling attention and asserting that his death was not a tragic case of misfortune, but rather in the purpose and the plan of his heavenly Father. Look at verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 22. See if this sounds familiar about what's happening on this day in our Lord's life. "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" We've seen things like that from the jeering masses of people assembled in the cross area, haven't we? Look at verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. An amazing prophetic utterance of exactly what happened on this day at the place of a skull, isn't it? As you continue to read through Psalm 22, you might notice that verse 24 seems to be something that would take you out of the thought of God forsaking one who committed his life to him. Even though the psalm begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer to that question really is found in verse 24. And the answer is, as a matter of fact, my God has not forsaken me. Look at verse 24. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. That's a positive affirmation, isn't it? It certainly seems that way to me. And for that reason, I really think that's the best explanation of what the Lord is saying and the message that he's trying to convey by a quotation of verse 1, Psalm 22. Think about that. Now, there are other statements that you have heard about God turning his back on his son because he bore the sins of the world, and those kind of things get kind of complicated, and maybe they're worthy of consideration. But I think maybe the best explanation is that our Lord is quoting Scripture, and there's a reason that he would quote that Scripture, and I think it's found in the rest of the Scripture. You know, the Lord wasn't really in a position hanging there on the cross a short time from death to quote all the many verses in Psalm 22. But to direct his disciples to that psalm, the first verse would do the job, wouldn't it? Verse 35 says, when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. Well, when Jesus cried out, some did not understand what he said. Maybe they were too far away. Maybe his voice was rather weak from the beating that he took and from being nailed to a tree already. And maybe his voice wasn't as loud as it needed to be because the tongue was clinging to the roof of his mouth, parched with thirst. Wouldn't you just imagine that? Maybe their thoughts were elsewhere when he spoke. Maybe some were getting older and their hearing left something to be desired. Whatever the reason, when Christ said, Eli, my God, some thought he was calling for Elijah, which means, my God is Jehovah. They concluded, behold, he's calling for Elijah. The scribes taught that Elijah would appear in the Messianic age in Matthew 17 and verse 10. Fascinated, some said, let us just see whether Elijah will come and save him or take him down from the cross. The Lord really didn't make an effort to correct their misunderstanding, did he? Rather, John says in John 19:28, the parallel account to this, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, I am thirsty. The Lord had completed the special task for which he had come to earth to bear our sins in his body on the cross, 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. The placement of the words to fulfill Scripture right here indicate that Jesus' statement, "I am thirsty," really fulfilled Old Testament Scripture. And if that's really the case, and what the writer is telling us here, the Scriptures that would be fulfilled would be Psalm 22 and verse 15, "And my tongue cleaves to my jaws." Or Psalm 69 and verse 21, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." It's also possible that to fulfill Scripture refers really to all of Jesus' experiences on the cross. Verse 36 of Mark 15, "Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.'" A sponge was dipped into a jar of a sour wine mixture, put on a reed, a hyssop stalk, a woody plant found in that area, held it to his mouth. Jesus had refused that earlier, but now he receives it. Maybe because his suffering was almost at an end. Maybe because he had something else that he needed to say. And when your mouth is so dry that the tongue of your mouth is clinging desperately to the roof of your mouth, just a little bit of water will help ease that situation so that you can say something. Probably that's the case with the Lord here. Verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. What was that loud cry? The other gospel writers indicate exactly what that was. When Jesus received the sour wine in John's gospel account, he said in his loud cry, "It is finished. It is finished." What is finished? What is finished, Lord? His suffering is almost over. His words really had a deeper implication than that, though. He really completed the work that God gave him to do. His most difficult task, the task that seemed insurmountable, that would certainly seem impossible to you and I, was the suffering, the brutality of the beating and being nailed to a cross. Surely, that's the worst of it, we're thinking. It is finished. Not just that a life on earth is over. Finished is the work of human redemption. Finished, fulfilled were the types and the symbols and the prophecies of the Old Testament who had anticipated for hundreds, thousands of years, that a seed would come through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. Charles Swindoll suggested that Christ's words were a cry of victory, a cry of accomplishment, and yes, a cry of relief. Jesus could now change his thorns for a crown, his nakedness for a robe, his disgrace for glory, his wounds for worship. Christ cried out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," in Luke's gospel account, chapter 23 and verse 46. Jesus again may have used Old Testament terminology here from the Psalms, Psalm 31 and verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. You have ransomed me." If so, he used it in a more striking way than the writer of Psalm 31, didn't he? And having said this, John in his gospel says that he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Lord breathed his last as he died for our sins according to the scriptures, is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. Men have speculated why Jesus died so soon, especially since we talked about crucifixion sometimes prolonging the agony of a person's life for as long as 3 days on the cross. But it's no puzzle to us when we think about the severe beating that he took and the great loss of blood through the Roman scourging. Earth-shaking events now happen. Mark says in verse 38, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. At the moment Jesus died, there was a great earthquake that Matthew records in his gospel. The earth shook and the rocks were split in Matthew 27 and verse 51. And as the ground heaved up and rock-hewn tombs were opened, Matthew records in his gospel that many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. The raising of the saints apparently took place several days later because Matthew added in Matthew 27, 52, and 53, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. As the earth shook inside the city, Mark tells us in his gospel that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You know what a sacred place the temple is in the mind of the Jews, don't you? At the death of Jesus, God signified to these people that the system of Mosaic law is now over. It is abolished. And the way to heaven, God's dwelling place, is now open and not closed. And it is open permanently. Jesus, by his death, took away that first covenant that he may establish the second, according to the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 10. And as a mediator of that new covenant, he entered through the veil of his flesh as a forerunner, passed through the heavens to enter the tabernacle not made with hands to appear before the face of God for those sanctified by his blood. The first tabernacle, the one made with hands, was really just a figure of the true and real entrance into God's presence by the blood of an eternal spirit. The Hebrew writer talks about that at length in the Hebrew letter. The death of Jesus opened the way forever into the presence of God, and it is symbolized by the shattering of a covering of the holy place where God came down and met with a man. Incredible. Now the curtain which hid God was torn and men could see God face to face. No longer was God hidden. Men can approach God in prayer through God's Son, Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, who knows what it's like to be a human because he suffered just as a human suffers. No longer do men need to guess and grope. Men can look at Jesus Christ and say, I see God, and be right about that. In verse 39, Mark said, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, this rough old Roman soldier said this, truly, this man was the Son of God. Those at Golgotha would have been aware of only two of the miracles, the darkness and the earthquake. But this and Jesus' behavior on the cross had such a powerful impact on this man that now he's convinced. The centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last. When he and the soldiers saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, and became very frightened, according to Matthew's gospel account. The centurion began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent," Luke says in his gospel account. Remember, every person that had anything to do with Jesus in the hours preceding his crucifixion and now at his crucifixion affirm positively, this man has done nothing wrong. This man is innocent. Again, he declared, truly, this man was the Son of God, and his soldiers joined in. Matthew says, those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, truly, this was the Son of God. The miracles also impressed others who were present. They had probably been somewhat cowered down and silenced by this deep darkness that came in the middle of the day. Now, all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return to their homes, beating their breasts, Luke says in his gospel account, chapter 23 and verse 48. An Eastern expression of sorrow, beating one's own breast. Surely all that happened helped to prepare their hearts for Peter's gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, not too many days after this event. Jesus was God's Son, and therefore we would naturally expect his death and the events surrounding his death to be somewhat beyond our ability to fully understand and fully appreciate as we should. We have seen God's own Son dying on the cross, and the Scriptures tell us he died for our redemption. And that's enough for us to know, because that gives us what we need to rejoice in that. Can we understand exactly how the death of Jesus makes possible our salvation? Probably not. But we can understand that his death did, in a way, satisfy the justice that God demanded because of the sins of men. Because God tells us that in his word. Therefore, any who are willing to respond to his love and accept his terms of salvation can be saved. And that's exactly what we see played out in the days following the crucifixion and his resurrection from the dead. Thanks be to God for his incredible gift. Verses 40 and 41 round out the end of our lesson for tonight, because we are told there were some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. A few near the cross were not consumed with hatred like some were, but with very deep sorrow. One of those standing by the cross was Jesus' mother. You remember? For a moment, put yourself in her place as she looked upon her dying son on the cross. What must she have felt? Did she remember the words that Simeon had told her before? The prophetic utterance, the warning? A sword will pierce even your own soul. Harsh, bitter. And now she knows firsthand exactly what that prophetic utterance meant. She knew it in a way like no one else ever would. Some other women were with Mary. John identified them as his mother, Christ's mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When John's list of women at the cross is compared with Matthew's and Mark's list, it appears that the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus,
was
Salome, the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee. We read some about Salome earlier in one of the gospel accounts. Mary, the wife of Clopas in John's list, probably is the same as Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph, Matthew and Mark's list. Mary Magdalene is in all three lists. We encountered her earlier in our studies, and she will be mentioned again as the gospel story continues to be spread. These precious women administered to the Lord in Galilee. They took care of him. Probably his clothing came from some of them. Many of his meals came from them. They did God a wonderful service. Seemingly small, seemingly insignificant deeds of caring and love and support. But oh, they mean so much, don't they? To one who's trying to live for God and do the right thing and preach the repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it takes courage to do that and to stand up against the religious establishment of the day, doesn't it? And he needs the support of his friends. God bless these women, these precious women. They didn't abandon him at his death. They were the last people to leave the area of the cross, the first at his tomb. At least two were witnesses of his death and his burial and his resurrection. Others of Jesus' acquaintances were also present near the cross from the other gospel accounts. Maybe some of the apostles stood and watched from a distance. At least the apostle John was there. If we take what John wrote in his gospel referring to himself as the third person, although Christ was experiencing unspeakable pain, he was indeed concerned about the welfare of his mother. What a great example that is for anyone. He was Mary's oldest son and would have felt a special responsibility for her. How did he feel when he looked at her and knew what kind of sorrow she would be experiencing as a mother? Seeing John standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." If John was a relative, that would have to explain why Jesus entrusted the care of his mother to him. But the fact that Jesus made an arrangements for his mother's care is another indication that Joseph had died sometime earlier. Christ probably did not entrust the care of his mother to his brothers because the gospel record tells us that at this time in their lives, they did not believe that he was the Christ. They were almost certainly not present at the cross. It wasn't until after the resurrection that they became believers, Acts 1 and verse 14. From that hour, John took her into his own household. And probably out of compassion for her, he led her away from that gruesome scene at Calvary, not wishing for her to behold that any longer, and not wait around until her son's spirit left his body. Mary's not listed in the group of women still at the cross when Jesus breathed his last, which kind of suggests that John had taken her away. And if John did take her away, he had time to return to that scene before witnessing the death of Jesus, John 19 and verse 35. If he removed Mary from the area, she was spared some of her son's suffering anyway, some of it. And certainly she would have been shielded from the unruly crowd who can say very cruel things to other people, especially in a mob. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. That includes you and I. God laid iniquity on him. God put sins on him. He bore the sins in his body on the tree, Peter said, 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. He was made to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. God set him forth to be a propitiation in his blood, Romans 3 and verse 25. He bore the iniquity of us all, Isaiah said a long time ago in Isaiah 53. He bore it for us. Praise God for such a wonderful gift. Praise God for such a wonderful gift. If you're in our assembly tonight and you're not living like you should and you don't enjoy the forgiveness of God because you're out of step with God's Word and you don't have a fellowship with God, how can you hear a story like this and it not touch your heart? That may be an indication that you've gone too far. Don't go any further. Fix it tonight. Fix it now. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? If you do, you will do whatever He says to do. And what He says to do is not that difficult. It's very simple, the gospel plan is. He sent His ambassadors with the comfort of the Holy Spirit to be guided into all truth, which is exactly what they did in the book of Acts, preaching the gospel everywhere they went. And the converts they made believed in Jesus Christ. They repented of their sins. They confessed their belief in Jesus Christ, and they were baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. Though that is how people were converted in the pages of the New Testament, because that is the Lord's will. And if we can help you with that tonight, please don't put it off. Make it right tonight. Come to the front and tell us while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song. God bless you.